Obstacle courses are a big deal in our house. They're not normally quite like that. Normally involve chairs, cushions, sometimes paddling pools. I wonder what the most famous obstacle course is. Maybe it's a horse race like the Grand National, you know, where these horses have to jump over those enormous hedges and hidden streams and all sorts of incredible obstacles. Maybe that's not quite your cup of tea. Maybe you're more likely to watch another rather sophisticated obstacle course called Total Wipeout. It's slightly less classic. Total Wipeout, where contestants bounce over big red balls and other things and try not to fall in bars of mud. Now, I'm not here to recommend either of those obstacle courses. But there is one obstacle course that all Christians are always on. And we find it here in this Bible book of Acts. Flick back with you to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen again. Jesus is about to go back to heaven, and he's leaving his followers a tremendous job to do, a great mission. We've seen this verse before, but it's so crucial. Let's come back to this for a moment. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus talking to his apostles. He says, Acts 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus commissions his apostles. There were 11, later 12 of them. He commissions his apostles to bear witness, to proclaim to all the world that Jesus is died, risen, ruling and returning. And Acts is the story of Jesus working by his Spirit through those apostles to fulfill that mission, to call more disciples so together we share that great commission. By the time we get to chapter 6, where we are today in the city of Jerusalem, it's really taking off. By now there are thousands of Christians. And again, we've been hearing that the Lord added daily to their number. What an encouragement. But the faster the mission progressed, with every new corner they faced some great new obstacle. The first obstacle came by way of persecution. Do you remember? In chapter 4, the religious court, like an inquisition, dragged Peter and John, two of the leading apostles. They arrested them. They commanded them, don't teach in Jesus' name again. Now, Peter and John overcame that obstacle. No, they said, we must obey God. But the devil is very crafty. So next time, the obstacle takes a different form. Not persecution without, but corruption within. Remember this? By now Christians are bringing money for the apostles to distribute to the poor. It's a great thing. But in chapter 5, a couple in the church tried to deceive the apostles. They gave to the poor, which was fine and good, but they pretended to be giving much more than they really were. It was a lie. It was actually really for themselves they were doing this. And that Trojan horse of corruption could have sabotaged everything. And how sharply God dealt with it. Last week we saw the first obstacle of persecution rear its ugly head again. But God sends his angel to open the prison doors, remember. And what's the result? Let's look down where we finished last week. Chapter 5, verse 41. Can we see the result? Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, that is the religious court. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Obstacles overcome, the mission must go on. But of course, the devil is very devious. Like a mutating virus, the obstacles he throws up become more and more tricky. Persecution failed. Corruption failed. Watch out. Watch out in ancient Jerusalem. Watch out in modern Chippenham. Watch out for the next big obstacle. And here it is on our screens. The problem. First, the problem in verses 1 and 2. Can we see that together? Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Some of the widows in the church are missing out. Later in the Bible, it's clear that if widows could work or had families to support them, then that was the first port of call in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But if not, there was no welfare state. And it was one of the glories of the church that they cared for those in trouble among them. It was a great witness, we're told, in contemporary writing to that world, how the church fed their own widows. And that was good, except that as the church grew and there were more widows who didn't have families and couldn't work and needed looking after, it became increasingly difficult to organise and to manage. It was in danger, unintentionally, of driving a wedge in a cultural division. And not a Jew-Gentile division. At this time in Jerusalem, the Christians seemed to have been all Jews. But some of the Jews were culturally Greek. Grecian Jews, they were called. While others were culturally Hebrew. Now, we don't know exactly how that difference might have worked out in practice. Perhaps they spoke a different languages at home. Perhaps they wore different clothes. Perhaps they went to different schools. We're not quite sure. But the culturally Greek Jews complained because it seemed their widows were missing out. It was a big problem. A big problem for the widows. And a big problem for the church. Not only because of the division it might cause or the trouble for those widows, but also equally a problem because of the distraction that solving this might bring. Have a look at verse 2, could you? Verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Up until now, those dozen leading apostles, they'd been handling the gifts for the poor. Now, there's no suggestion they were discriminating on purpose, but as the church grew, that social ministry had become almost overwhelming. And not only were they failing to adequately care for the poor, they were also in danger of distraction. Distraction from the task of proclaiming Christ. It was such a subtle problem. Really subtle, because of course waiting on tables was a good thing, wasn't it? It was crucial that those widows should be fed. And a solution had to be found. That social care was so important, and yet wrongly handled, it could be dangerous. I wonder if we can think of a good thing which does great harm. What do you think kills more people than war? It kills more people than war or violence. There's probably several answers. But the one I was thinking of is water. Did you know that? That's what the United Nations say, that water kills more people than all wars and all kinds of violence put together. Now, isn't water such a good thing? What could be more basic than water? More important for life? What could be better than that? And I remember standing in a village in a very poor part of the world some years ago and looking around, and I didn't see any old people. There was no one over the age of 50 in that village because their water supply was polluted. Drink it for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, it would kill you. A good thing, but handle it wrong, it's fatal. Like social care. Such a good thing. But if we're not careful, a distraction. Now, how is this relevant to us? Sometimes people tell me the reason they're not Christians is because of some difficult experience in a different church. Or maybe some hypocrisy or politics or bitterness. Maybe many, many years ago. That's often a different problem from the one in our Bible reading here. But it's a reminder that churches do have problems. Christians do fail. And yet the Lord Jesus never fails. He is perfect. If you're not a Christian here this morning, please don't walk away when you find that Christians fail. Rather, please look to the Lord Jesus. look at Jesus' perfections as you read the Bible. And let him be the reason you ask him to be your saviour and Lord. What about the rest of us who are Christians? How is this relevant for us? Clearly, we don't have apostles like they had back then. By definition, apostles were people who had seen the risen Lord Jesus. And we don't have apostles, but we do have people who are set aside to teach the Bible. Spencer, our pastor, certainly. To an extent, myself and the elders. Set aside to serve pastorally by preaching the Bible up front, yes, and also in personal conversation and small groups, applying the Bible prayerfully and graciously into each other's lives. And yet there is this danger of distraction, that we might be distracted from the priority of God's word. We're hugely privileged to be a growing church. Every week, new faces, that's wonderful. We praise God for each one. But the more we grow, potentially, the more thinly we're spread. The elderly and the sick need visiting. People struggling in all sorts of ways need real help. And as God willing, we move soon into our new building, there'll be new challenges there. Now, I thank God for our church, I must say. And many, many of you who work very hard, I illustrated with the water, but work very hard behind the scenes. To share the load. I thank God for the team who are overseeing the refurbishment of that new building. What an opportunity it'll be to help us to reach out to the community, to reach out with the message of Christ. And yet managing that building with all its responsibilities, there'll be a danger of distraction there as well. Well, there's the problem, the danger of distraction. Now, what's the solution? What is the solution? Let's see. Would you look down? At verse 3. Brothers, is the apostle speaking. They say, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Can you picture the meeting where this discussion is going on? It says all the disciples were there, verse 2. It must have been a huge meeting. It wasn't just the dozen apostles. It means the whole church. Maybe gazing around, we see those widows struggling in so many ways, needing reassurance. Gazing around, we see who's at the front. We're not told which apostle it was, maybe Peter. He often seems to be the spokesman. And by God's grace, he has a solution. And what is the solution? If the problem is distraction, the solution is delegation. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you. We'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's not the apostles shirking responsibility. No, they're taking responsibility by delegating it. Choose 7 men who can organize the care of the widows. Let them give it their full attention. Then it'll be done properly. And the apostles will be free to focus on teaching the Bible and on prayer that must go hand in hand. See who they choose to care for the widows, not just anyone. Now, verse 3, men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. They absolutely need practical wisdom, and not just Bible clever clogs. They need practical wisdom, but equally they need to be full of God's Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Of course, God lives in all Christians by his Spirit. But as he fills every part of us, he changes us to be more like the Lord Jesus. Well, there's the solution. 7 Christians to serve practically so that the apostles can serve pastorally. I wonder if it's a tiny bit like this. Suppose in an airport, in a control tower in an airport. Suppose the air traffic controller is off sick. We've got an air traffic controller in our church. Suppose Martin is off sick. That's a real problem. Somebody absolutely needs to stand in his place and be that air traffic controller. But there's one person who mustn't take his job, and that is the pilot. Imagine the pilot in his airplane circling above, preparing to land. Peering down, somehow the pilot realizes there's no air traffic controller. Well, what if the pilot thinks, oh, I'll sort that out, puts on his parachute, jumps out of the window to try and be the air traffic controller? I guess it would go wrong. No, there's a different solution. Someone else needs to step up and take responsibility. It's always been widely thought that these seven men were the first deacons. It's the word used in verse 1, the distribution or deaconing of food. And in verse 2, to wait or deacon on tables. And that's why we have deacons here in church. Not as a kind of badge of status. Not to exercise general government over the church. That's not what being a deacon is for. Not to be like a second house of parliament. No. And not to do all the work themselves, actually. But deacons with very specific tasks to equip and organise us all for practical service. I praise God for our deacons. We do all sorts of things, overseeing the music, our IT, our accounts, countless practical things on a Sunday, and all sorts of often unseen tasks, probably more things than I realise they do. I praise God for our deacons. As we grow and develop, the time may come when we need more deacons. And I pray that God will be preparing even now Christians with that that humble spirituality and that practical wisdom. Not personal ambition, but a servant heart. Now, of course, many of us will never be deacons in that formal sense of the word. So how does this apply to us? Let me suggest a couple of principles we can apply to ourselves. With a click of the button, here's one principle. That all Christian service has equal value. Did you notice? The apostles also serve. See verse 4, they give their attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The ministry, literally the service of the word. All Christians are to serve, and all Christian service has equal value. We're all servants. Maybe sometimes on a Sunday you're hidden away serving in the creche or back there in the kitchen. Or maybe you serve by visiting the elderly, totally unseen by anybody else. Maybe you're in a school Christian union, you serve drinks and biscuits. Most of us have no idea. It may not be very glamorous. And yet there's no hierarchy at all in the value of these roles. Those who served on tables were vital to the whole mission of the church. As a principle, all Christian service has equal value. And with another click, different Christians serve in different ways. The Bible says we're like parts of a body, and each of us has different gifts. Some are hands, vital for practical work. Others are eyes, seeing with wisdom, perhaps accrued over many, many years. So others are mouths, teaching the Bible. Many, many different gifts. Different Christians serve in different ways. Some must focus on the Bible and prayer. That's the principal job of the pastors and the elders. We've got to focus on prayer. That's a challenge for me. And on serving the Bible. I mean, Spencer and I must guard time at our desks to prepare to teach Sunday by Sunday. This week's been one of the busiest I've had since I've been here in terms of teaching and preaching. I'd have loved to have spent more time doing practical things, actually, helping people out with chores. But at least a couple of times I've had to make a painful decision and in my head say no. Of course, we mustn't be just academics always hidden away in an ivory tower and never getting our hands dirty. We love you. We want to be involved in your lives. We want to help whenever we can. Please ask. But as we spend time with you, we're not there first and foremost to be social services, or even a shoulder to cry on. We're with you first and foremost to pray with you and to open the Bible with you. Well, if some questions focus on the Bible and prayer, others focus on practical service. Of course, you don't have to have the title of deacon to serve practically. Some of you focus very quietly, humbly, and deliberately on practical service. And maybe you visit the old and infirm. You drive people to church who otherwise wouldn't be able to get here. You upload sermons onto the internet. There are loads of opportunities for practical service here at Emmanuel. We heard about some earlier, the need for a little team of people to, maybe a big team, to run that fun day, or that, opening day, I should say, at the church opening. We need a team of people to help plan a holiday Bible club we hope to run in the autumn. All sorts of needs, thinking a bit more widely, help with regular youth work. We need people to join the committee that organises our outreach events. All sorts of ways. And that's just scratching the surface. They don't have to be formal ways, do they? It doesn't matter if you're young, middle, old, we need you. I must say, for some roles of service, you'll need to be a church member. It doesn't mean you're joining a club or signing your life away, in one sense. But church membership is a way to say, I want to be committed to God's mission. I want to be committed to God's mission through this church. We'd love to talk with you about that. Well, there we have it. We've seen first the problem, and secondly, the solution. Now, how did it work out? Did it fall flat on its face, or did it succeed? Well, briefly and finally, let's see the result. Thirdly, the result. Look down with you at verse 7. Verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. There's the result. Dramatic growth. We've heard before in this book that the number of disciples has increased, but now it says it increased rapidly. And several key points. From now on, we're going to hear this phrase of the word of God spread. But here's the phrase for the first time. Here's what seems to kick it off. The word of God spread. What a result. Can you imagine those priests? I'm struggling. I'm struggling not to imagine old men with white beards and that's probably not quite right. But can you imagine those priests forgetting their previous high status and mucking in with the fishermen and the ex-tax collectors, maybe even ex-prostitutes, who formed that early church, mucking and praying together because they realise that the Messiah they've been waiting for all these years, they realise it's Jesus. What a great result. Now the key to that amazing result was simply appointing those deacons. I wonder if that feels slightly awkward. Because we know that the Bible says the only reason anyone is saved is because of what God does. Because God graciously calls people. And yet, to call these people, God used a very practical decision. Doesn't mean that we need to focus all our thinking on business models to create church growth. Doesn't mean that if we get everything organized just right and just fine-tuned to perfection that automatically we'll see great growth. No, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. But it does mean that God often uses very practical solutions for spiritual gain. Think for a moment of the Prime Minister. I don't know what your politics are. You don't need to know mine. But I guess the Prime Minister is pretty important in some ways, isn't he? I guess there are things that he can do that we can't. I don't know. I guess if he wants to chat with Barack Obama, he can probably just pick up the phone. If he wants to host a banquet for royalty, he probably just clicks his fingers. He probably has the code to the nuclear weapons. He's pretty important in some ways. But it doesn't mean that David Cameron can't choose to use very basic, ordinary things to achieve his ends. I was on a train once Just an ordinary train in standard class. I was sat right at the back because I wanted to get some work done. And after a while, I looked across the carriage, and three seats away, who was there but David Cameron, his PA, and his presumably special service. Now, admittedly, this was a few weeks, months before the general election. But even then, surely he didn't have to be in standard class on a train. He could have used a plane, perhaps, a helicopter. And yet that day he chose to use a normal train. Well, it's not about politics. But perhaps it helps us a little bit to see the point. God could send an army of angels to knock on every door in Chippenham and talk about Jesus. He could perhaps use a single preacher dangling from a helicopter. But actually God loves to use an ordinary church like us, with different people, different Christians, each playing their part. Some very different from one another. Some pastoral service, some very practical service to do extraordinary things. Maybe you're a deacon, or your husband, your dad is a deacon in our church. Praise God. Don't think their role is in any way second class because it's practical. What a result God could bring through their faithful hard work. Maybe that's not you, but still you work hard in practical ways in our church family. You help in Sunday school. Maybe it's just cutting out the pictures and chatting with the children in Sunday school as somebody else teaches. Or maybe you'll take meals to people when they're poorly. Maybe you help move chairs after the evening service. Or in the morning. All sorts of ways. And it might seem a small thing to you. But as each person plays their part, what a result God could bring. I pray God's inspired us this morning. Maybe you'd love to do something to help. Formally, informally, in one sense it doesn't matter, but you're not sure what to do. Perhaps we could talk with you and help you think about that, not to pounce on you or burden you, but to see what God might do in his amazing grace through us all. We've seen first the problem, secondly the solution, thirdly the result. As we go home this morning, can we be full of prayer? Pray that God would use each of us as the person we are, with the gifts that we have, to most bring him glory.